from verse 41 to 44, of Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Here is love vast as the ocean. Who cannot remember such love? That's what we've been singing. But it seems in these dark days in our nation that we're living in, that love is very much forgotten. We're approaching another millennium and there's all of the nonsense going on. But is Christ remembered? Well, it doesn't seem so to me. And I want you all to remember. I want you all to know that the God who made you is a God who loves you. I think that's probably a forgotten truth in the days in which we live, and people don't remember these things because they've got totally the wrong idea. They go totally wrong in their thinking concerning the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before we read of Christ's weeping over Jerusalem, there was all of this hullabaloo and putting palms before him, lifting him up as a great earthly king, and they went wrong. They went wrong in their view of the kingdom of Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom, and men still go wrong today on that very point. But now we're moving on to these next few verses, and I want us to see another way in which men and women go wrong. They're wrong in their thinking about the way the God who made us views our sin. And in particular, we're going to study Christ's weeping over Jerusalem. What a lovely, lovely picture that is. The Lord of glory, they were going to crucify him very shortly, and he holds out his arms over all of them, and he weeps over them. That's a wonderful picture of the love of God as displayed by Christ. Men and women go wrong in their thinking about the way God views our sin, and that's why we're going to have a look at Christ weeping over Jerusalem, as in his day he contemplates the terrible judgment which was going to fall upon Jerusalem just 30 odd years later, when they were sacked and looted and the whole city was razed to ground in God's judgment upon her. Now, if we can come to understand the tears of our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a right manner, I'm sure we will see through two great errors about God's attitude to sin which the natural man holds, the man who is not a believer, the woman who is not a believer. We see two great errors which they hold about God's attitude to sin. Now, when you hear bad reports about a certain person, perhaps, do you believe those reports or do you not believe them? Well, of course, it all hinges, doesn't it? It all depends on what your opinion of that person is, the person concerned who's been spoken about. If you like and trust him, if you know him as a friend, well, of course, then you are very unlikely to believe the bad things which are said about him. Well, we constantly hear bad reports about God, particularly when there's a national catastrophe, when an air crash has come about, or a train crash. Where was God in this? Don't talk to me about God. My mum died of cancer last week. What harm had she done to anybody? And we have these bad reports about God. Even had one this week from a man, a very famous personality, who professes to be a follower of Christ. Sir Cliff Richard. He was interviewed for a national newspaper, and he said, yes, I was very angry with God over the death of Jill Dando. And people get angry against God. Do we believe these bad reports about God or don't we? By nature, all of us are haters of God, so of course we listen to these bad reports and we believe them, unless God has worked a work of grace, undeserved mercy in our hearts. Unless God has opened our eyes to see that he is a kind and a gracious God, he's sovereign over all of his ways, and that all things, even though we can't understand it, he wouldn't be worth worshipping as a God if we could understand him. All things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, one of the great lies the devil loves to tell us, doesn't matter if you believe, it doesn't really matter if you don't believe in the devil, beloved. The Bible teaches, and that's God's word, there is a devil. He's the one who blinds our eyes to these spiritual truths. And one of the great lies that the devil loves to tell us is that God, you know, well, he must be rather harsh in this attitude to sinners. He's created a place which Jesus spoke about as where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He's created a place called hell and he sends people there. He must be a harsh God. He must be very cruel to sinners. There's a very great deal of it, even in much Christian literature. You hear of this overemphasis on hell, God sending sinners to hell. Well, it's one of the ways in which Satan strives to keep men from salvation, and it works something like this. Your God is a strange God, you know. He takes great delight in damning men, in sending them to hell where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What kind of a God is that? You don't want to be saved by a God like that, surely, do you? Surely these Christians, these believers, they've got it wrong telling you of hell. And what kind of a God is that? You don't want to know a God like that, do you? No, and even if you did, according to his own words, he would reject you because you were nowhere good enough to meet his very high standards. Only perfection is acceptable to him. Well, men thought like that in Ezekiel's day. And that's why we read together that chapter 18 earlier in the service. Verse 23 and verse 32 emphasize a great truth which tell the devil to go and get lost. Because they say, for I take, this is God speaking to a whole world, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, my eye is too pure to behold iniquity. I can't look upon sin, but I provided a remedy for your sin. Even though if you're still in your sins at death, you will go to hell. I will have my glory even there. But I'm a loving and a kind God. I so love the world that I sent Jesus my Son to die on the cross at Calvary to win a righteousness acceptable for you. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, says the Lord, I would that they would turn from their ways and live. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the world, says God. Sometimes Satan uses a lie which is the exact opposite of all of this. And he tells us, well, don't worry too much. God is love. God is a loving and a kind. He's a great father, you know, father of all mankind. The devil comes and tells us at the day of judgment, oh, we believe it somewhere deep in our hearts. We all do, because we're all creatures made in the image of God, whether we like it or not. The devil comes and tells us, well, you know, when this day of judgment comes, God, or when I die, you know, well, he won't send me to hell. God's going to declare a general amnesty. He's a God of love. And everybody that was and is and ever shall be, everybody will be totally forgiven and admitted to heaven. Both these lies are answered by Christ's tears over Jerusalem. And I want us all to see that this morning, because God wants us to see it. Let's look at Christ's tears. He is the Savior of the world. He was God in the great mystery of the gospel. Who can understand that? I can't, you can't. Maybe even when we get to heaven, those of us who are going there, well, we'll never understand it even there. God in the form of a man without sin. Let's look at his tears. This is the man, the God-man, who held out his arms over the city of Jerusalem and wept, and wept. His inward grief was so very intense that it couldn't be restrained even by the occasion. Surely this was Christ's moment of glory. as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they're crying out unto him, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the people are going wild with our excitement. This is Christ's great day, his moment of glory. Yet he couldn't hold back the tears. He couldn't hold back the tears. And his disciples, I'm sure, they were very greatly puzzled, probably even felt a bit insulted by his reaction. What's the matter with him? What's he crying for? What's this reaction to his sight of this great city spread below him? Look at the people, they're going wild. We're crying unto peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. And his disciples must have been a bit disappointed and rather puzzled, mustn't they, at his attitude. But even his great love for his disciples, which he surely had, couldn't restrain the tears. Christ wept. Christ shed tears over the city of Jerusalem. His own sorrow, that great sorrow over Jerusalem, overshadowed even all thoughts of his own agony. He knew what was going to happen to him. He knew who he was. He knew why he'd come into the world. He knew that he'd come to fulfill God's great plan for the salvation of his people. And he knew what it involved to bring that plan to its ultimate conclusion. He knew exactly what was going to happen on the Friday of this week. He was going to be taken by cruel hands and nailed to a cross and lifted up to die with two sinners, one of whom God mightily saved. But he didn't weep for himself. He had no thought for himself, only for the multitudes down there below him in the city. You know, we read of only three occasions in the whole of the New Testament in the Bible when Jesus wept. The first was at the grave of his friend Lazarus just a few days earlier before this occasion. And this occasion we're thinking of is the second. And the third is the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane just before they crucified him, where we learn from the Bible that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, we read that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now there's a very common thread in all of those three occasions when Christ, the Savior of the world, shed tears. The tears flowed from the thought of the awfulness of human sin. Death is the curse upon sin, and that was why he wept at Lazarus's grave. The wages of sin is death. That's why you die, my friend. There's no other explanation. Men have been trying to plumb the great mystery of death ever since man was, and probably will until Christ comes again. They most certainly will. And the answer's there before them very simply. We die because we have sinned. The wages of sin is death. And at the cross he was to bear the whole weight of his Father's holy wrath against sin. And he wept at this thought in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in our reading this morning he realizes that God is going to punish the sin of all of these Jews in crucifying him by devastating their city and everything that's in it. And it's a great picture of God's holy wrath against all unbelief. And we, Christ, weeps at that. All the evidence of Scripture supports the truth that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, even though he hates all human sin. In the second letter of Peter in the New Testament, in chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. The world says, where's this second coming then? I thought the end of the world was coming. No, it's not God being slow. You're rejoicing now in 2,000 years. It's silliness. It's only a short time. It may be a long time to us, But in the terms of eternity, it's only two watches in the night, according to the Bible. 1,000 years are just a watch in the night to God. It's only a couple of blinks of the eye, 2,000 years. And so Peter said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. He is the love of God. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. Now let's listen to his words. Think about that. Christ weeping over the city. Now let's think at what he wept at. Let's look at Christ's words. We can learn valuable lessons, not only from the fact that he wept over Jerusalem, but from his lament. That's what it was, really, a lament over that great city. And the lamentation contains five things, five elements, and they're a very good test for you believers in all of your evangelism, because they should all form part of our efforts to fulfill the Great Commission. We should lament over the things that Christ lamented over, and we will if we are truly to exercise the love of God in loving poor sinners. What are these things I have in mind? The first is this: if he lamented their ignorance, he's seen that they were ignorant, even on the cross. Those awful Roman soldiers that just nailed horrible great nails into his feet and his hand and his side and lifted him up on the cross in infinite agony, and he looked down upon them and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here in verse 42 we read, don't we? If thou hadst known, or if only you had known, if only you had known the things which belong to your peace. He lamented their ignorance. They should have known. He'd been with them for 3 years. They'd heard, and most of them had seen him performing great miracles, all illustrations of what it means to be saved by the grace of God. He'd given sight to blind men, illustrating that we're all blind to the things of God until Christ comes by his Spirit and opens our eyes and saves us. He'd given healing to deaf people. They'd seen that. They shouldn't have been ignorant, illustrating the great fact that we'll never hear the voice of God until Jesus comes by his Spirit and opens our ears. He'd even raised folk from the dead, and they'd seen that, many of them, to illustrate that that's what it means to be saved. We are dead in trespasses and sins until by the Spirit of God our spirit is raised to life in Christ. He lamented that, oh, and you can almost hear the tears in his voice and in his heart. He's such a loving Saviour. Oh, the love of God is astonishing. If only you'd known. Is Christ saying that to you this morning, my friend? You've heard the gospel. You've been singing the love about the love of God in the hymns this morning. Is Christ saying to you, look, I'm weeping over your ignorance, if only you had known? We must face the fact that the natural man is totally ignorant of spiritual reality, although he may be a highly intelligent and successful man in the world. He may hold a great position. He may be a king. But we must also remember that this ignorance is a willful and stubborn ignorance, because the Bible says that he prefers to believe a lie. Men are not saved because they love their sin more than they love God. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament speaks several times of the Lord sending prophets to preach the word to the people in his day, and we read that he sent them again and again and again, but they wouldn't listen to them. And people can be like that. People are like that very often. The days in which we live, they can hear God's truth and the message of the gospel, Jesus lifted up to die on a cross, over and over and over again, yet stubbornly refuse to listen. I can remember once, when I was just about to go out to preach, I was going to travel from Liverpool to across to Yorkshire somewhere to preach the word of God. And just before I was leaving, I had a phone call from Scotland, a little place called Tannadice, way up near Kirriemuir in the county of Angus. And I've been praying for years for a young lad called Anthony. He was the son of a believer in that little village, and he heard the gospel for year after year after year, and never, his ignorance had kept him, his willful ignorance had kept him stubbornly refusing to listen. And I suddenly, the phone rang, and what an encouragement it was to me before I went to preach. And the ladies, the son's mother said, "Ken, just to let you know, God has revealed Anthony's ignorance to him and taken it away, and he's been mightily saved." Anthony was saved. Christ no more laments his ignorance. Secondly, Christ lamented the happiness they lost. The happiness they lost. Verse 42. "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, these things which you have lost." The things they were ignorant of, you see, were things which couldn't possibly harm them, but which would give them peace, which would answer all of their problems, which would cause them to live as they were meant to live in the eyes of God, totally fulfilled in the God who had made them. If you'd only known the things which would bring you peace. We live in an unpeaceful world, don't we? It's vicious and dirty and wicked in the days in which we live. It annoys me sometimes to hear people saying, even Christian people, "Well, you know, it's not such a bad old world." But it is, beloved. You don't need me to tell you that. We don't need God himself, even, if we're honest, to tell us that our sin has disturbed our peace. Stand up the man or the woman in this little chapel this morning who can say, "Well, I've never known anything but peace throughout all of my life." You can't do it because of sin. Here's Christ came into the world to bring peace. "I came to bring peace," he said, "from God." If you'd only known the things which would bring you peace. The world is irritated by gospel preaching. They regard it as something which is going to spoil their happiness and restrict them terribly. They'll have to stop playing bingo and taking a lottery ticket and having a glass of brown ale and all of the rest of the nonsense the devil puts into their minds. The devil tells them that sin and unbelief will make them happy. This is the norm, you know. They're the abnormal ones, the Christians. It's normal not to believe. It's normal not to wake in the morning and be at this boring business of prayer and reading the Bible and loving Jesus. That's the norm. The devil makes them think like that. Sin and unbelief is normal. It'll make them happy and give them peace. But he's lying. Sin always brings restlessness. You don't need me to prove that. We can see it all round about you, can't you? The feverish search for hobbies and sport and recreation and entertainment. Hedonism, they call this. Great chasing after pleasure in the days in which we live. That's true of the world today. Why do they chase after those things? Well, a fellow called Augustine in church history tells us, he hit the nail right on the head. "Man was made for God," he said. And I'm telling you that this morning, what Augustine said. Man, you and I were made for God. And our hearts are always restless until they find their rest in God. I know that it happened to me when I was nearly 40 years old. I'd done all of the chasing. Oh, the devil had me with a hook in my nose and led me through all of the search for hobbies and sport and recreation and entertainment. But I tell you, there's no satisfaction in it. And you know that. Every one of you know that. You've all proved it in your own lives. And Jesus lamented the happiness they lost. Is he lamenting over you this morning, my friend, over your lost happiness? And thirdly, he lamented their lost opportunities. Verse 44. "And shall lay thee with the ground, and thy children with thee, nor leave thee, because thou knewest not the time of your visitation." Because you didn't recognize, in other words, the time of God's coming to you. God comes to sinners every time the gospel is preached. God is coming to you this morning, my friend, in his word. He is Christ. If you're not saved, he is Christ coming to you. holding out loving arms and weeping and lamenting over you. Because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. Do you recognize it? When God comes to you in the gospel, they'd had 3 whole years of the public ministry of Christ, and yet they'd wasted their opportunity. God speaks to men in the days in which we live by His word and by His providence. God provides everything for us. We've just had harvest. Without God, you couldn't have had a harvest. Where do you think it all comes from? We rise in the morning and we have air to breathe, which sustains our life. God provides that. God is speaking to us. The sun, the moon, the stars. I can remember when I was a lad, we didn't have all of the electronic toys that they have now. But we had a great comic called The Eagle. Some of you who are old enough, you remember that just after the war. The Eagle comic. Travis is smiling. He read it. And the hero was down there, remember? And the baddie was a fellow with a big green head called the Meekon. And he was that was the forerunner of all this nonsense that the kids have in their minds now about space travel. And I lived in a big council house in the northeast of England, and the air was fresher and clear, not so much pollution as there is nowadays. And I can remember one night, I'd been naughty, I was very often naughty as a boy, and Mum had sent me to bed, Kenneth's bed, and I went to bed. And it was a bright, clear, very, very cold and still winter's night. And I got up and looked out of the window. The stars, millions of stars, and a big, bright, shining moon. And I thought, I was about 8 years old. If I was down there, I'd be on the moon, I could go to the moon. Now, what if I went from the moon to that star there? Could if I was down there, and I leapt in my little 8-year-old imagination to this star, then that star, and I went slowly, progressively, to the farthest star within my little 8-year-old eyesight, and it was millions of miles away, I suppose. I said, then what if I went beyond that star? And it was so overwhelming and big and immense and dark that I cried out with fear, Mom! My mother came in. That was God speaking to me. That was God speaking to me. The great cosmos above my little 8-year-old head in the council house in Middlesbrough. Some of you are a lot older than 8 years old, and you've had all of that. All of that opportunity to think about the God who brought all of that about. Christ is still weeping over you because of your lost opportunities. Men and women, God speaks very clearly in His word, in providence, in nature, and by His Son Jesus Christ, and yet they squander these opportunities. Men should study providence and study the word of God and understand that they are held accountable for these wasted opportunities. God's Spirit will not always strive with men. Fourthly, Christ lamented their blindness. What a tremendous picture blindness is of the man still lost in his sins. Verse 42, but now, says Jesus, it's hidden from your eyes. One of the most solemn truths we ought to bring, you Christians, one of the most solemn truths we ought to bring in our evangelism is to warn men with tears like Christ, that if they deliberately shut their minds to the truth of God, then God may send judicial blindness to them so they cannot see and they cannot understand. Another aspect of this solemn truth is that by nature all men are blinded by the god of this age. We've said that already. Satan, the devil. Christ is the light of the world. That's what Christ came for. He said so himself. I've come to give light. I am the light of the world. This is the condemnation, he says, in John chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That's himself. But men loved darkness rather than light. We're responsible for our own blindness, for our own sin. Why? Jesus tells us, because their deeds were evil. In other words, men and women are not saved, those who are not saved, because they love their sins more than God. They prefer darkness to light. Oh, there's pleasure in sin. I know that. I tasted of it. But there's no satisfaction. And you know that too. We shouldn't be surprised when people refuse to believe the message about Christ and their need of salvation. They don't want the light, and they don't want their darkness disturbing. The light of the gospel always disturbs the darkness of human hearts. Have you been down a shed at night? Maybe you want a fuse or something, something's gone wrong in the house, and you take your little torch, and you go down the garden shed, and they open the darkness, open the door, it's pitch black in there, and suddenly you hear all of the scurrying about, the insects and the mice perhaps, and you hear, it's been disturbed. Light always disturbs darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We can speak of them all day about God. You know, I've proved that in Liverpool and in Western Rin. Speak to a man all day about God, no problem, all we talk about. Speak about sin and righteousness and judgment, about the Lord Jesus Christ and their need of Him as their Saviour. That's when the light begins to shine and they're scurrying about in the darkness. Oh, well, you know. See, are you coming next month, Mr. Coffey? We shouldn't be surprised when people refuse to believe the message about Christ and their own personal need of salvation. They don't want the light, and there's a good reason for it, because their deeds are evil. We need to remember there's a moral basis to saving faith. Men don't want to believe because they love their sins. But despite all of that, hear this lovely, gracious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, lamenting, shedding tears over your blindness. Fifthly and finally, He lamented the coming judgment. The days will come upon you, verse 43. Unconverted people, they don't really believe in a day of judgment to come. You may not this morning. It's my duty to warn you that this day is coming, whether you believe it or not. People say very often to me, it's a very common thing that's thrown into my faith, I preach the gospel and men and women say, aye, but that's just your opinion. And I say, yes it is, but what if it's right? What if it's right? Now who's on your side? God is on my side. There is a day of judgment coming. God has said so. We all really believe it. Nobody really believes when you're dead, you're dead. Otherwise, they wouldn't be afraid to die. One of the great benefits of coming to Christ and being saved is that it takes away the fear of death. Death will be the happiest part of our lives because we'll go to be with Jesus, which will be far, far better. It's our duty to warn men and women, my duty to warn you this morning, that the day is coming, whether you believe it or not. Part of the great blindness of sin is to refuse to face up to reality. And men persuade themselves that somehow or other, on the last day when they stand before their Creator and Judge, all will be well, so I'll just push it to the back of my mind. All of God's temporal judgments in human history are intended to remind men of the last judgment. That's what they're for. I firmly believe that. The sinking of ferries going down with hundreds of lives, aircraft crashes, all a great picture. There was a great tragedy in Christ's day, and a tower fell upon and killed all kinds of people. And some poor soul in his puzzlement came to Jesus. Well, what was wrong? Well, they're more bigger sinners than us, that God should bring that about upon them. Jesus said, no, but you likewise repent, because he loved them. Repent, lest you also likewise perish. They're all sent to remind men of the last judgment, when time shall be no more. And Christ, God is not happy with the death of sinners. He's not happy with it. He does love sinners. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. He loved them so much, he sent Jesus to die the death on the cross for them. Christ the Saviour lamented and shed tears because of the coming judgment. Very briefly, a question. What was the result of his tears? What's the result of his tears this morning in this place? I don't know your hearts, but God does. If you're an unsaved man or an unsaved woman this morning, what's been the result of Christ's tears over you? Did the people in his day repent? No, they didn't. Have you? Was the judgment averted? No, it came with great force just 37 years later. So we might say, well, it was all in vain then. What was the point? Was it all in vain, therefore, because of these things? No, it wasn't. Christ came to reveal the Father. Christ came to show us God. Remember that. He came to reveal the Father. And the revelation that he gave of the Father when he wept over Jerusalem is tremendously precious, reminding all of us again and again and again that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't enjoy sending sinners to hell where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He'd rather all of us turn from our sins unto him and be saved and worship and know and love his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ's tears testify to God's holy hatred of all sin, and we've all sinned and come short of his glory, but they testify also to his holy mercy, his holy compassion, which led him to plan a way of escape by which Christ bears the punishment for our sin and we are freely forgiven. The tears of Jesus are at the very heart of the Christian message. Is he weeping over you, my friend? Is he? Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that when Christ speaks, he speaks so simply, in a manner which none of us have any excuse for not understanding. And we pray that all of us, Lord, each and every one of us in this room now bowed before thee, will truly know what it means to be saved. Thy dear Son may no longer have cause to weep over us. Help us. Save us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.